talk about the fourth horseman of Revelation 6. Behold, a pale horse.
You know, it's the classic four horsemen of the apocalypse, of course, have become a generic idiom in literature, as they were some kind of harbingers of cosmic doom. But they're actually presented in the scripture as pointing to some specific conditions that will emerge at a specific period of time. The famed four horsemen of the apocalypse, of course, are probably an echo of sorts from Zechariah chapter 1. You may recall from our Zechariah study, the horses among the myrtle trees and so forth. There, they were a reconnaissance in the calm before the storm. Here, the horsemen appear to be specific waves of trials that will come upon the earth in the initial stages of what most scholars would call the 70th week of Daniel. Revelation 6 through 18 are really an expansion of that incredible seven-year period. Well, as there now appear serious threats to life and stability on our near horizon, it also appears now anyway that what we're seeing on the horizon today may have very significant prophetic significance. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 6, where we encounter the first four seals of the sealed book. We'll be interested in the fourth seal starting at verse 7. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed after him. And power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. This fourth of the four horsemen of the apocalypse is actually not pale. It's really green or greenish yellow. Or you could say gangrene if you want to pick a green. But the actual word for pale is chloros in the Greek, which suggests green or yellowish pale. And the use of chlorine, incidentally, during World War I is rather worth noting. But this fourth horseman is usually viewed as symbolizing pestilence following the first three. The false leader of the white horse and the wars and rumors of wars of the second horse and the inflation and famine suggested by the third horse. But this fourth horseman, although he's generally viewed as pestilence, it's possible that he may reflect far more than just conventional diseases. Don't assume that the beasts of the earth here are necessarily large enough to be seen with the naked eye. I'm not suggesting they're not. I just want to keep our horizons broad. You may recall in Jesus' confidential briefing to his disciples about his second coming. It was recorded in Matthew 24 and the other synoptic gospels. Jesus explained, quote, in verse 7 and 8 of Matthew 24, he says, "For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. And all these are the beginning of birth pangs." And many people have noted as they analyze Matthew 24 that the pattern of Matthew 24 and the seals of Revelation 6, while not obvious at first, if you study them carefully, they do seem to be in parallel. The nation against nation, the wars and rumors of wars suggesting the red horse, the famines being suggesting the black horse, the third horse, and the pestilences, if you will, the fourth horse. But anyway, later on in that same briefing in Matthew 24, Jesus adds another disturbing comment. In Matthew 24, verse 22, he continues and he says, "And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." It's remarkable when you really think about it that the technologies that were available in Jesus' day, in fact, the technologies that were available to the world up until, say, 50 years ago, really made that a rather fanciful projection on the face of it. If you think of bows and arrows or spears or even, black powder muskets or something, it's hard to visualize the technology rendering the entire world in danger. And yet today, you can make a list of technologies that do that very thing. It's not just nuclear, although that's enough. And nuclear, thermonuclear is what we normally think of. But there are others that we'll review tonight. The technologies today make this prophecy of Jesus Christ rather disturbing. Now, it's interesting with modern air travel and global commerce, as well as current experiments in biotechnology, the biblical predictions that we see here seem frighteningly imminent And that's one reason we're addressing it tonight. Because of the commerce and air travel and the rest, the rapidity with which diseases, emergent diseases or deliberate diseases, can pass through our global village with terrifyingly quick speeds and are very imminent. Anyone that's seen the movie Outbreak can get a perspective of current technology and the reality of current threats to our society. Now, it wasn't that long ago the papers were full of, and magazines were full of articles where the experts in medicine felt that they had the major diseases licked and the rest was just a matter of time. In other words, so many of the classic diseases of mankind had been put behind us. It was almost as if, with the exception of just a few, cancer and a few intractable ones, boy, we had this thing licked, it seemed. And yet now it's very obvious that their confidence was very, very premature. Many of the old, previously licked diseases are making a comeback with strains that are hardier than ever and that resist the treatments that were once effective. One of these, of course, is tuberculosis. There are new, highly resistant strains of TB that are of increasing concern. The airborne germ has also been known to be a vector, or carrier, if you will, of HIV, causing it to piggyback and making AIDS, in some cases, contagious in the air. You may have not enough TB germs to catch TB, but those germs can have other things piggybacking with them. So that's an aspect of that that is causing some concern. Another germ is the staph germ that causes thousands of deadly infections among hospital patients each year. And it's becoming resistant to medicine's drug of last resort. And it could soon prove to be unstoppable. A new strain of Staphylococcus aureus bacteria has been discovered in a Japanese infant that showed resistance for the first time against vancomycin, which has been around since 1970. It's been used when all other antibiotics fail. The four-month-old child developed a boil while recovering from heart surgery. The Centers for Disease Control and Prevention said that the bacteria strain had an intermediate level of resistance to the antibiotic. That's one step away from becoming immune. The strain has not yet reached U.S. hospitals, but health experts felt that it was only a matter of time. So that's causing great concern in that community. Staph bacteria are the number one cause of hospital infections. They are blamed for 13% of the nation's 2 million hospital infections per year, and they kill about 60 to 80,000 people each year, as it is. If they become more resistant, it's disturbing. The increasing resistance is attributed to the way antibiotics are used and the failure of some patients to take their medicine properly. See, some patients stop taking their medication once they feel better, but before the infection has been totally knocked out. And that means that the hardiest germs survive and multiply. And so that's part of it. So the strains get stronger and stronger. Before antibiotics, Staphylococcus aureus was one of the most deadly germs. The bacteria live harmlessly in the nose and the groin, but can cause serious infections if they enter the bloodstream. Another is the Ebola virus. It kills as many as 90% of its victim in a little more than a week. Connective tissue liquefies, every orifice bleeds, and the final stages, Ebola victims become convulsive, splashing contaminated blood around them as they twitch, shake, and thrash in their deaths. For Ebola, there's no known cure, no treatment. Even the manner in which it spreads is unclear. By close contacts with victims in their blood, bodily fluids, or remains, or just by breathing the surrounding air. Recent outbreaks in Zaire has prompted quarantine of sections of the country until the disease had run its course. Scary stuff. Now, this leads us, of course, from the diseases to biological weapons. You may recall in March 20th of 1995, the nerve agent sarin was unleashed in a Tokyo subway, killing about 12 people and injuring 5,000. The thousands that did not die was attributed to an impure mixture of the agent. A tiny drop of sarin, which was originally developed in Germany in the 1930s, can kill within minutes after skin contact or inhalation of its vapor. Like all other nerve agent, sarin blocks the action of acetylcholinesterase, which is an enzyme necessary for the transmission of nerve impulses. The cult responsible for the Tokyo incident, the Aum Shinriko, which means supreme truth in Japanese, was developing biological agents. Sarin is actually a chemical agent. They were developing biological agents as well. See, if chemical agents are frightening, biological agents pose an even worse nightmare because chemical agents are inanimate. But bacteria and viruses and other live agents tend to be contagious, and they tend to be reproducing. And so if they are established in an environment, they can multiply. And unlike any other weapon, they become more dangerous over time. And certain biological agents can incapacitate, but others can kill. And there are quite a list of these, several hundred. I thought I'd go through each one for you tonight. No, I'm kidding. But we will mention some that you will be hearing about. Bacillus anthracis is one of them. It's a rod-shaped, gram-positive, anaerobic, sporulating microorganism. The spores constituting the usual infective form causes a disease called known as anthrax. If the bacterium are inhaled, symptoms develop within 2 to 3 days. Initial symptoms resembling common respiratory infection are followed by high fever, vomiting, joint ache, labored breathing, internal and external bleeding lesions. Exposure usually fatal. Vaccine and antibiotics provide protection unless the exposure is very high. The problem is they have to be done prior to the symptoms showing up. So once you have the symptoms, it's a bit late. And the most dangerous bacteria that a terrorist could use, since once it's released, it will present a problem for decades. They did an experiment in Grenard Island, just off the coast of Scotland, and it remained infected with anthrax spores for 40 years. After biological warfare tests were carried out there in the early 40s. If Berlin had been bombed with anthrax during the World War II, the city would still be uninhabitable. And so you notice our military, 2.4 of our military are being inoculated against anthrax at a cost of about $150 million. I wonder why. What are they expecting? Are they going to be shipped to places we don't know about? Or are they used for some other purpose? We don't know. Another one is Yersinia pestis, which is a rod-shaped, non-mobile, non-sporulating, gram-negative aerobic bacterium. It causes bubonic plague. That was the Black Death of the Middle Ages. If the bacteria reach the lungs, the symptoms, including fever and delirium, may appear in 3 to 4 days. Untreated cases are nearly always fatal. Vaccines can offer immunity, and antibiotics are usually effective if administered properly. This organism can infect by either respiratory or the oral route and can be readily cultivated in the laboratory. It is another one of the likely agents of choice by a terrorist. And the plague has several variations. The bubonic plague, which you've always heard about, is transmitted to man by the bite of an infected flea, the disease being perpetuated by the rat-flea-rat cycle. And the flea bites are usually on the lower extremities where the bacilli spread rapidly through the lymphatic system, enlarging the lymph nodes in the groin. Bacilli escape from the nodes, evade the bloodstream, and produce a generalized infection. Other parts of the body are affected, other spleen, lungs, and meninges. And then there's the pneumonic plague, which is from inhalation. It spreads rapidly until the entire lung is involved in the hemorrhage and the pneumonia process. And the disease is usually fatal, patient dying of suffocation or general toxemia. And there's a couple of others that I can go through. But it's interesting, the Lancet, which is a British medical journal, as published on the internet, the alarming report that a bubonic plague strain has been encountered that appears to be immune to all known antibiotics. Now, another one that you'll run into is the botulinum toxin, the most powerful poison known. It's a cause of botulism. It's produced by Clostridium botulinum bacteria. Symptoms appear 12 to 72 hours after ingestion or inhalation. Initial symptoms are nausea and diarrhea, followed by weakness, dizziness, respiratory paralysis, often leading to death. An antitoxin can sometimes arrest the process. And the Ebola virus that we've talked about, which is highly contagious and lethal, may not be as desirable as a biological agent because of the uncertain stability outside its animal host. Symptoms usually appear 2 to 3 days after exposure, include high fever, delirium, severe joint strain, bleeding through body orifices, convulsions, followed by death. And there's no known treatment. And I could list, there's a handful of others. The Vibrio coma, which is cholera, Salmonella, Typhimurium, I guess it is, typhoid fever as we would know it. And there's a list of several dozen alternatives available to that are under study. Now, you may recall that that Japanese example, that was actually chemical, but in October of 1992, Shoko Ashara, the head of the Aum Senriko cult, the Japanese cult that did the sarin thing in the subway, and his 40 followers, they traveled to Zaire's back in 1992, ostensibly to help the Ebola victims. But the group's real intentions, according to an October 31 report, I think it's an interesting date for a report of that kind, Halloween. But anyway, October 31, 1995 report by the U.S. Senate's Permanent Committee on Investigations, According to that report, it was probably to obtain virus samples, culture them, and use them in biological attacks. By the way, such interest in acquiring killer organisms for sinister purposes is not limited to groups outside the U.S. On May 5th of 1995, 6 weeks after the Tokyo subway incident, Larry Harris, a laboratory technician in Ohio, ordered the bacterium that causes bubonic plague from a Maryland biomedical supply firm. The company, the American Type Culture Collection in Rockville, Maryland, mailed him 3 vials of Yersinia pestis. Harris evoked suspicion when he called the supplier 4 days after placing his order. The company officials wondered about his impatience and apparent unfamiliarity with laboratory techniques, so they contacted the federal authorities. He was ultimately found to be a member of a white supremacist organization. In November of 1995, he pled guilty in federal court to mail fraud and other things. So, now, if Harris had grown a biological arsenal, it would have been frighteningly simple. By dividing every 20 minutes, a single bacterium gives rise to more than 1 billion copies in 10 hours. A small vial of microorganisms can yield a large number in less than a week. For some diseases, such as anthrax, inhaling a few thousand bacteria, which is collectively smaller than the head of a pin or the period on a sentence on your typewriter, that much can be fatal. A major biological arsenal could be built with about 10 grand worth of equipment in a room about 15 feet square. One can cultivate trillions of bacteria at relatively little risk to oneself with gear no more sophisticated than a beer fermenter and a protein-based culture, a gas mask, and a plastic overgarment. So far, biological terrorism has been limited to very few cases, but that's so far. In September of 1984, 750 people became sick after eating in restaurants in an Oregon town called the Dalles. In 1986, Ma Anand Sheela confessed at a federal trial that she and other members of a nearby cult had clashed with the local Oregonians and had spread salmonella bacteria in salad bars in 4 restaurants. The bacteria had grown in laboratories on the cult's ranch. After serving 2.5 years in prison, Sheela, who had been the chief of staff for the cult leader, Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, was released and deported to Europe. Wonder where she is today. Anyway, the first recorded use of biological military applications occurred in the 14th century when an army besieging Kaffa, or a seaport on the Black Sea in the Crimea in Russia, catapulted plague-infected cadavers over the city walls. They weren't very sophisticated technologically, but they found a way. In colonial America, a British officer reportedly gave germ-infested blankets from a smallpox infirmary to Indians in order to start an epidemic among the tribes. And the only confirmed instance in this century was Japan's use of plague and bacteria against China in the 30s and 40s. Well, let's get to the current status. In recent times, through international agreements, they've been signed to eliminate biological and chemical arsenals, but more are suspected of developing these weapons despite the treaties. Only one country, the Soviet Union in 1980, has been named by the U.S. for violating the 1972 Biological Weapons Convention, a treaty which prohibits the development or possession of biological weapons. Since then, that number has ballooned. In 1989, the CIA, Director William Webster, reported that at least 10 countries have been named as biological weapons suspects, according to the Office of Technology Assessment at the U.S. Senate Committee hearings. These include Iran, Iraq, Libya, Syria, North Korea, Taiwan, Israel, Egypt, Vietnam, Laos, Cuba, Bulgaria, India, South Korea, South Africa, China, and Russia. At least 5 of these countries, Iran, Iraq, Libya, Syria, and North Korea, are especially worrisome in view of their histories of militant behavior. Iraq, for example, probably the one that's most on our minds today, has acknowledged the claims of the UN inspectors that during the 1991 Persian Gulf War, it possessed Scud missiles tipped with biological warheads. Iraq had a highly developed chemical warfare program with numerous production facilities, stockpiled agents and weapons, and binary agents. That's where you have 2 agents that are harmless by themselves, but when they're combined, they become lethal. Precursor chemical solvent capabilities, multiple delivery systems, and had a documented history of chemical warfare use. Remember, Saddam used it against the Kurds, his own people, so to speak. A month after the war began, CIA Director William Woolsey estimated that Iraq possessed 1,000 tons of poisonous chemical agents, much of it capable of being loaded in two types of missiles, the Frog, that's the free rocket over ground, that's what it stands for, and the Scud B, the SS-1. On July 30th, 1991, Ambassador Rolf Ickes, the director of the UN Special Commission in Iraq, that's charged with overseeing the elimination of Iraq's chemical and biological weapons and nuclear arsenals, told the Security Council that UN inspectors had found chemical warheads armed with nerve gas and that some warheads were already fitted into Scud missiles. Chemical warfare munitions and agents, which either survived the Allied bombings or were inventoried and returned to Mathana facility for destruction, included the following: 13,500 155-millimeter artillery shells loaded with mustard gas, 6,200 rockets loaded with nerve agent, 800 nerve agent aerial bombs, 28 Scud warheads loaded with nerve agent sarin, 75 tons of the nerve agent sarin, 60 to 70 tons of the nerve agent tabun, and 250 tons of mustard gas and stocks of thiodiglycol, which is a precursor to the mustard gas. The UN inspectors concluded that the Mathana plant was capable of producing 2 tons of sarin and 5 tons of mustard gas per day at the end of that war. There's evidence that the Iraqi military adhered to the Soviet doctrine of mixed agents. They're called cocktails. That's where to defeat precautions. Now, you mix agents in it so that it tends to defy precautions you might take. Cocktails can be made by combining a wide variety of biotoxins. Those are poisons produced by living organisms. Nerve agents, vesicants, that's like mustard gas, blistering agents, some biological agents such as bacteria and fungi. Now, they also have acquired one of a number of the binary series of ultra-lethal toxins of the Soviets, which even in microdoses are debilitating. In addition to inducing meiosis, vomiting, memory loss, involuntary motions, internal organ by dysfunction, these toxins also can have a mutagenic effect. That's a relatively permanent change in hereditary material involving a physical change in the chromosome relations or a biochemical change in the codons that make up the genes. And they have no known antibiotics. According to the UN Special Commission on Iraq, the Iraqi Biological Warfare Program was initiated in mid-1986. And by the way, the key ingredients were shipped to them by companies here in the U.S. The UN inspectors uncovered evidence that the government of Iraq was conducting research on over a dozen different pathogens, including E. coli, a recombinant DNA, to create genetically altered microorganisms. Altering the DNA plasmids and vectors, the things that carry them, are specifically, of course, done to avoid detection. If Iraq is successful in developing such agents, diagnosis will continue to elude physicians trying to treat them as traditional diseases. And we're going to talk a little bit about the Gulf War syndrome in the next session. But to date, bring us right up to date, Iraq has banned all UN weapons inspections, demanded an end to the UN sanctions regime, called for mobilization of 1 million Iraqis for a jihad against America, and has held what can best be described as a brutal discussions with UNSCOM's Ambassador Richard Butler. On Friday last, the London Telegraph carried a story about British Foreign Secretary Robin Cook's claims that Iraq is creating enough anthrax every week to fill 2 missile warheads. Weapons inspectors have stated frequently that Iraq has the capacity to manufacture biochemical weapons and might have, in quotes, those are my quotes, hidden stocks that could be loaded into missiles. I think anyone who's been watching the antics of Saddam Hussein and the weapons inspectors can probably guess where they are. And now that we have Russians on the inspection team and we have information that the Russians are tipping off Iraq where they're going next, the 72 castles or palaces, as they call them, are likely sites because they're off limits to the inspectors. It's a crazy charade. Iraq admits to having anthrax warheads in its long-range missiles before the Gulf War. And where they are now, of course, is unclear. Fired against a large city, one missile with anthrax toxin warhead could kill hundreds of thousands of people. In 1994, Pentagon report to Congress cited instability in Eastern Europe, the Middle East, and Asia as likely to encourage even more nations to develop biological and chemical arms. It's very, very expensive to create nuclear weapons. It is very inexpensive and widely known how to create biological and chemical weapons. Now, the part that worries us probably domestically here more than anything is terrorism. It's destined to increase. The cauldron in the Middle East, of course, is anything that anyone that's at all sensitive to world affairs is recognizing is ready to boil over. But what is not as well known is how likely it is that the next war will involve organized, coordinated terrorism in the U.S. To break down the U.S. support for Israel. There was a New York intercept at the World Trade Center last summer. They intercepted through intelligence, but again, this time the attack was biological and chemical in nature. Now, the problem is that a large population cannot be protected against biological attack. Vaccines can prevent some diseases, but unless the causative agent is known in advance, such a safeguard is likely to be worthless. Antibiotics are effective against specific bacteria or classes of biological agents in certain conditions, but not against all. Moreover, the incidence of infectious disease around the world has been rising from newly resistant strains of bacteria that defy treatment. In this area of biotechnology, novel organisms can be engineered against which vaccines or antibiotics are useless. This is one of the reasons there is so much anxiety among some scientists about all the genetic engineering going on. They create headless animals and stuff for some good purposes, presumably, but the problem is, as you diddle around with those DNAs, you're also giving rise to creating byproducts that may be virulent diseases that are yet unknown and at mutates. The problem with HIV and AIDS is the mutation. They discovered 30 new strains last year. The analogy that pops into mind is the Sorcerer's Apprentice. If you remember that piece of music and that whole legend of the Sorcerer's Apprentice, he starts it and doesn't know how to stop it, you know. And that's exactly what we may be into in our bioengineering escapades. By the way, neither do physical barriers against infection provide much comfort. Fortunately, most biological agents have no effect on or through the skin, so respiratory masks and clothing can provide adequate protection for most people. But after a short while, the danger could recede as sunlight and ambient temperatures destroyed the agents. But certain microorganisms can persist indefinitely in an environment. And remember the island off Scotland that I mentioned. After 40 years, they're still there. Many Israelis, of course, became accustomed to wearing gas masks during the 1991 Persian Gulf War. But it seems unrealistic to have civilians wear such gear for months or years or what it might take, especially in warm regions. The UN inspectors in Iraq report that in hot weather, they can scarcely tolerate wearing a mask more than 15 minutes at a time. Now, the pursuit of a more robust biological defense program has been seems to be destined to frustration. Unless an attack organism is known in advance and is vulnerable to medical interventions, such defenses can be illusory. The denials of the unfolding scandals regarding the Persian Gulf War syndrome has continued, at least appears to involve continuing deceits by the government. And it's disturbing to discover the main problem, the main stuff that they had apparently was shipped to them 2 years earlier from the U.S. The Gulf War experience was, in certain respects, misleading. Iraq's biological weapons were understood to be anthrax bacilli and botulinum toxin. Both are susceptible to existing vaccines and treatments, and protection of military forces therefore seemed possible. Research that would lead to enhanced defense against these agents is thus generally warranted, i.e. the inoculation of our troops and so on. But the difficulties of warding off attacks from less traditional agents deserve full appreciation. Anticipating the research that can come up with a defense against attack organisms whose nature is not known in advance appears to be fanciful. How do you do that? How can you plan a defense against agents that you don't know of? And even so, despite all the limitations, the cost of building a national civil defense system against biological and chemical weapons has been estimated over $80 billion, which makes it out of the realm of feasibility. Vaccines and protective gear are not the only challenges to biological defense. Identifying an organism quickly in the battlefield situation is also problematic, and determining whether a biological attack has even been launched is uncertain, because often the effects aren't known for a day or two anyway, and by then in the year it's well underway. In May 1994, Deputy Secretary of Defense John Deutsch produced an interagency report on the counterproliferation activities concerning weapons of mass destruction. Biological detectors in particular were, quote, not being pursued adequately. The annual $110 million budgeted for the development of biological and chemical weapons detection. In addition to that, the report recommended adding $75 million. Already underway were Pentagon-sponsored programs involving such technologies as ion trap mass spectrometry, laser-induced breakdown spectroscopy, approaches that look for the characteristic chemical signatures of dangerous agents in the air. But even the advocates admit that to develop a generic detector that can identify classes of pathogens is really a long shot. So there are more limited approaches being pursued to identify agents through antibody-antigen combination. The Biological Integrated Detection System, called BIDS, exposes suspected air samples to antibodies that react with a particular agent. A reaction in the antibody would signify an agent is present, a process that takes about 30 minutes. And BIDS can now identify four agents through the antibody antigen reactions: Bacillus anthracis, the anthrax bacterium, Yersinia pestis, that's the bubonic plague one, botulinum toxin, the poison released by botulism organisms, and Staphylococcus enterotoxin B, that is released by certain staph bacteria. Laboratory investigations to identify additional agents through antibody antigen reactions are in progress, and there are scores of organism and toxins that are viewed as potential warfare agents, and the practical military effectiveness of BIDS, the BIDS system, remains still uncertain. The more effective safeguard is and will continue to be prevention through enhanced intelligence and regulation of commercial codes for pathogens. Those measures are extensive, and that has been in the past, again and again, avoided disaster. But it's disturbing to realize that the only way we've survived so far is that each case has had a underground agent or a mole involved that tipped everything off. So that's scary. The ease with which biological weapons can be produced makes it elusive to rely on international agreements, which can be so easily circumvented. Witness the situation in Iraq. Verification can never be foolproof or effective because the facility is so easily hidden and so modest. Many experts believe they're all a waste of time. A complicating factor for both the attacker and the defender is the intrinsic unpredictability of the bioagents. Through mutations, a bacterium or virus can gain or lose virulence over time, which may be contrary to the strategic desires of the people who released it. And once introduced in the environment, a pathogen may pose a threat to anybody who goes there, making it difficult to occupy territory. In addition, the mutations can obviate the protective measures assumed by the attacker as well as the defender. A tough game, obviously. Now, there are defenses that obviously come to mind. A respirator gas mask, filters of activated charcoal. They must block particles larger than 1 micron. That's pretty small. Overgarments are also advisable to protect against contact with open wounds or otherwise broken skin. And the protective shelter, best in a closed room, ideally insulated with plastic or other non-permeable material and ventilated with filtered air. These are ambitious things. Decontamination, such traditional disinfectants as formaldehyde are effective for sterilizing surfaces. Vaccination, that's only good for a specific agent. Some agents require several inoculations over an extended period before immunity is conferred, and for many agents, no vaccine is available. And of course, antibiotics, they're effective against some but not all bacterial agents, and certainly are not effective against viruses. For some susceptible bacteria, antibiotic therapy can begin with a few hours of exposure, but before the symptoms appear. And then there's detection systems. Again, the rudimentary field units are only available for a few agents. A lot of research going on, but it's not very optimistic. And when you get to a family situation, you have to take care in encountering potential contagions, keep alert to developments, and try to stay informed. And what makes me nervous about more than everything we've talked about are the genetic engineering experiments going on. You constantly read about in the papers where they traded heads on 2 ant monkeys, for example, and spooky stuff. Creating headless animals, creating piggyback organs on the animals. All of that's making a lot of medical news. Every week that goes by, there's some new discoveries, and yet many scientists are alarmed at the experimentation because they have a high likelihood of creating mutant strains of various diseases for which we have no experience and certainly no antidotes. And one example of that is the HIV/AIDS virus. There seems to be accumulating evidence that the HIV virus that creates AIDS was deliberately engineered and designed for some specific purposes. Those stories have gone around for years, but Len Horowitz's book, Emergent Viruses, pretty much documents the contracts where these things were done and how they were used. Shocking stuff. Let's back up now as we watch this rather grim assessment of our present predicament on the planet Earth. We have a situation where we've got a lot of groups mad at each other. We have a technology that's very, very readable in any basement. That was, you know, with the modest expenditure of resources, they can set up a laboratory to create these nightmares. It's interesting as we ponder, what the Lord said. Unless those days would be shortened, there would no flesh be saved. Mark 13:20 is one of the recordings. Except that the Lord hath shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. So these technologies make that prophecy not only feasible, but it would seem not very distant on our horizon. See, most of us, when we think of endangerment, we think of nuclear threats. And indeed, the nuclear threat hangs over every geopolitical decision on the planet Earth. even as we have this session, there are rumors that nuclear weapons are being readied for some kind of response to the present increasing tensions in the Middle East. But it's interesting, from Revelation chapter 6 that we just read, it says that 1 in 4 will die of pestilence and the beasts of the earth. And whenever I read that, I always figured, you know, when you think of beasts of the earth, you think of lions and tigers and bears or whatever. And yet you stop and realize that there's nothing in the scripture that need constrain us to beasts that are visible to the naked eye. So the realities of biochemical terrorism, the realities of this kind of warfare, at not just the national level, but the terrorist, the renegade, the guerrilla level, is just another of the suggestive factors that I submit to you that may reinforce our viewpoint that you and I appear to be being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the gospel period. We're being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains there. And exciting time. So the questions are that we have to ask ourselves, gee, Chuck, that's a lot of gobbledygook. I'm not sure I feel better about that. I don't know if I'll sleep better tonight. What are the implications of all this for you and I? It's not that we can run out and stock a medicine cabinet and somehow get any comfort. That's, of course, futile. Not that you shouldn't be prepared in broader sense, but and going beyond any need to re-examine our family hygiene and developing our survival skills, whatever. There's probably a lot of good reasons to do that anyway, between other upheavals, local upheavals, or the Y2K problem or what have you. The real issue is where do you stand with respect to Jesus Christ? And God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. The scripture does emphasize that the prudent see trouble coming and take refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. So indeed, when we do see some of these things, it does impose some stewardship responsibility on each of us, of heads of families. But the primary thing I think it should encourage us to do is, number one, do our homework. If indeed we're moving into this period of time, as I surmise, that we're moving into that period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, that imposes two tasks on each of us. One, find out what the Bible really says. Not what Chuck Missler or Hal Lindsey or fill in the blank with your favorite teacher. Not what they say. Acts 17:11 should be at the head of your notepad. I've used it for, 30 years as a sort of a trademark. Acts 17:11 is where Luke tells you, don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. But be like the Bereans, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, but they searched the scriptures daily to prove whether those things are so. So step one is find out what the Bible says. Find out what the Bible says about the end times. Find out what the Bible says about the world situation that will be set up when Jesus comes in power and glory. That's part one. Part two is not easy. Part one's probably, in a sense, the easier part. Part two is the tougher part. Find out what's going on. You won't find it from the mainline media. I think people are finally in this country waking up to the tragedy that we have a prostituted press that has chosen to try to shape public opinion rather than to inform it. And they have severely damaged the checks and balances and the electoral process in this country. The good news is that idol has clay feet too. That there are people discovering that you can find out what's going on without having to rely on the managed media. That's one of the wonderful, wonderful things about Internet. It's total anarchy. And I applaud that. I always offend Christians by saying when they talk about pornography, I say, I applaud pornography. I mean, that's on the air. And they look at me shocked. Of course I don't applaud pornography. That's not what I'm saying. The minute someone can censor that, you've suddenly got someone between you and a source of information. Now, obviously, you can get around the pornography thing with family-friendly Internet services. We're associated with one in which you can subscribe to Internet and have that kind of thing screened out. But the main thing, it should be voluntary. The problem is at the receiver, not the transmitter. And the whole idea is that we have a medium of free speech. And you can find out virtually anything on the Internet. And the fact that it's on the Internet doesn't make it true. You've got to do some homework. But the point is, that's one of the ways. The opportunity to subscribe to foreign publications. Most of what we find out what's going on in Washington comes from foreigners. from the London Telegraph. Electronic Telegraph is called an internet. And Ambrose Evans Pritchard, people like that. Find out what's really going on. Because you certainly don't find it from the tragic compromise of the major media. And that's a whole story in its own right. But that's the challenge, gang. Find out what the Bible says and find out what's going on. And you start with Scripture, not out-of-date DOD biochemical manuals. In our next session, we will explore, as part two of this review of the coming pestilences and things, we will see things that makes the terrorist threat look like child's play. We'll explore this whole idea of a population control agenda of the elite. Is that the nonsense of wacko conspiracy theorists? What is Margaret Sanger really all about? What was Kissinger's memo really mean? And we'll go into some of that. And is it true, this thing that circulated many years ago called the Strecker Memorandum, which suggests that AIDS, or HIV, was an engineered, deliberately engineered virus? That came around, was discredited, but now there's new information out that makes it seem as if that he was closer to the truth than he probably realized. And we'll also explore a little bit about the incredible controversy surrounding the Gulf War syndrome. That'll wrap up our review of the fourth of the four horsemen, Behold a Pale Horse. And obviously that may be referring to something much more specific and much more eschatological on the one hand. On the other hand, it does seem that those rather strange predictions that one in four on the planet Earth are going to fall. Is that going to be some kind of new disease? Might be. Is it the byproduct of biological warfare? Don't know. But clearly, the more we learn about the technologies involved, the more that is not very far-fetched. Let's bow our hearts. Well, Father, we thank you that you have brought us together. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity, but we thank you above all for your word that you have seen fit to declare the end from the beginning. And we thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us what you are about to do. But above all, Father, we thank you that there is a remedy available for the asking. We thank you, Father, that there's a destiny that you have fashioned for each one of us that's so fantastic, so incredible, there's nothing we can do to earn it, that it's entirely of your doing, but it's available for the asking. Father, we just do lay claim on that, pleading the blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And yet, Father, we also realize that that commitment, that opportunity, that salvation is intended to be a beginning, not an end. And Father, we would ask that you also, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, illuminate for each of us what you would have of us in the days ahead. We pray, Father, that you would help us to discern, to discover, and to resolve that ministry that you would have of each of us in these days. We ask, Father, that through that Holy Spirit and through your word, you might reignite in each of us a passion, a hunger for your word, that we might be energized for what you would have of us, that we might each grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each might be more fruitful for you. Help us, Father, to have that discernment, how we each might minister to those that will have burdens and trauma and needs in the coming months and years. But over all these things, Father, we just commit ourselves before you in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to receive a free one-year subscription to Chuck Missler's 32-page Christian Intelligence News Journal, contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE-1. That's 1-800-KHOUSE-1. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.